Well, the nice thing about not being introduced is I get to do it myself so that I can tell you how wonderful I really am. No, I won't do that. It's been a while since I've been here. I was here, as some of you recall, maybe, filling the pulpit a number of times before Pastor Lemanski came. I don't recognize most of you because you've covered your faces and are ashamed of yourselves for some reason or another. It is good to be back. It was a nice drive up here today, and we just really enjoy opening the Word this morning. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses out of Philippians chapter 4, particularly verses 8 and 9. Years ago, I was involved in some biblical counseling training back when I was still pastoring at Kettle Moraine Community Church down in the Waukesha area. North Prairie is a little bit further west of Waukesha. Since then, of course, we've been doing ministry in Ghana, West Africa. And let me just give you a little bit of an update. The borders just reopened, so we're looking at planning some trips back in the coming months. But things have been going very well there. We were able to move into our first home that we actually own instead of rent. And the second home is about halfway finished. We're hoping to build four of them in time. The first home allowed us to move onto our own property. The second home will allow us to expand our ministry. So we're just excited about that. Things have been going on pretty well in Ghana. None of our children, even the ones with immune deficiencies, have had any trouble with the whole COVID pandemic, so we're just praising the Lord for that. Okay, now let me just back up. When I was still pastoring, though, down in North Prairie, I went through a number of years of training for biblical counseling, and I was introduced during that time to what I think is one of the funniest videos about counseling I have ever seen. It can be found now on YouTube, and it features Bob Newhart as a psychologist. Some of you probably have seen it, but I'm going to just recap a little bit. It opens with a woman entering a psychologist's office complaining of her deep-rooted fear of being buried alive in a box. After some initial conversation, Bob Newhart's character begins his counseling. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully, and then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life. The woman asks, "Shall I write them down?" Bob Newhart responds, "Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them." She replies, "Okay." Newhart asks, "Are you ready?" "Yes." "Okay, here they are." "Stop it!" And that was the end of his counseling. And then the rest of the video is them going back and forth on that. I relate that to you because too often biblical counseling has taken a bad rap for being too simplistic, kind of like the Bob Newhart character. Just stop it. It says it in the Bible, so just stop it. But we're going to look at some passages of, some verses of Scripture this morning that demonstrate that true biblical counseling isn't really that simplistic. We're involved in a time, as all of you know, especially those of you who still have your masks on, very anxiety-producing times with COVID going on, with rioting and looting and defunding of police, elections that are coming up. I'm getting just about tired of hearing the political ads. All of this makes it very difficult for us to follow Paul's instructions in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 7. I'm just going to read that one. In verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." And then verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Our society is anxiety-driven right now, and yet Paul's word still says, don't be anxious about anything. But Paul's not like the Bob Newhart character. He's not just saying, stop it. When you're starting to feel anxious, just stop it. No, he goes on in chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 and gives us some very practical ways that we can we can overcome the anxiety that we often feel. And it's not just anxiety during these times. Back yourselves up 3, 4, 5 years, and you know that anxiety comes in all kinds of forms, whether it's COVID-related or riot-related or family-related or job-related or marriage-related. There's all kinds of reasons that we find ourselves struggling to keep our hearts calm, to be at peace. Yes, during these times, it may be a little bit more difficult. But I think these truths that Paul is laying out for us are not only good for these times, they're just good for us as believers to understand. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, read this way. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I forgot something. There are some brief little outlines if you'd like one. I think they're available. If you didn't get one on your way in and you want one, just put your hand up, and I don't know his name, the tall guy back there with the red shirt on and the bandit mask. He'll bring them to you. But we're really just going to look at Philippians chapter 4, kind of phrase by phrase. Because Paul tells us, basically, if you take the first verse, or the first words of verse 8, and the last words of verse 8, Paul is just telling us, finally, brothers, think about these things. These are the things I want you to set your mind on. He has just brought the Philippians through a few verses where, among other things, he said, stop worrying about stuff. Stop being anxious. And so he comes to this point, he says, instead, think about these things. And there are 8 things that he tells us to think about. And I think they're good, and I think they're helpful. The first one says, whatever is true. Now, I think this has more to do, this goes beyond just truth as it is the opposite of falseness. Okay, he's not just saying only listen to true things, don't listen to false things, though that's included. But I also think he's talking about true as in things that actually are, instead of things that might be, worrisome things. I think of Abraham, if you remember the story, when he went down into Egypt, and he and his wife, and Abraham starts the what if game. What if, what if? What if Pharaoh looks at my wife? What if he thinks she's as pretty as I think she is? What if he doesn't really care that we're married? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask my wife to lie. And he comes up with this scheme that gets him in trouble because he's what-ifing, 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 rather than looking on what is true. And we do that all the time. Oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? Oh, I can't go there. What? Instead, I think God is calling us to focus our attention on what is true. I remember when my oldest son was young. He was probably 4 or 5 years old. And we were having a terrible lightning storm. And Josh was just really, really scared. And so I sat down with him. I know it must have been a little later than that because he had already come to know Christ, though that happened when he was about 5. So it could have been around that time. And we were talking about it, and I said, okay, Josh, what are you afraid of? Well, I'm afraid of the lightning. And I said, why? He said, well, it could hurt us. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, it could strike the house. I said, okay, well, what if that happens? Well, the house could catch on fire. I said, yeah. Okay, what if that happens? And he said, well, we could get hurt. I said, sure. What else? Well, we could die. I said, okay, what if that happens? We go to heaven. My 5-year-old son said, then we'd go to heaven. And it calmed his heart down. I think that's kind of what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. Let's think about what's true. Let's think about the truth, not worry about all the possible things that can happen. Oh, what if I get COVID? Well, worst case scenario, you die and go to heaven. Isn't that awful? Isn't that horrible? I did a message years ago, and the crux of the message was this. I think too often we as believers, we're sure that heaven is better than hell, and we want Christ. But in our heart of hearts, do we really believe heaven is better than here? And if we did, wouldn't that shape how we feel about these potential things that could harm us? I believe they would. I believe if we truly believed that, then like 1 Corinthians 15:56 implies, COVID and anything else that could possibly end our lives would lose its sting. I made it my prayer request at the beginning of 2019 and 2020. It was kind of my New Year's resolution, if you will, but it was more of something I was asking the Lord. I want to get to the point where, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says, I wrestle. I can't desire if I want to be here or if I'd rather die and go to heaven. I really want that to be in my heart, not because I don't want that to be motivated by the fact that I look around the world and I think, oh, isn't the world in a terrible condition? I want to go to heaven. I want to, like I believe Paul is getting across, I want to be with Christ. That's far better than here. And as long as God has work for me to do, like the Apostle Paul, it was almost a reluctance that I hear in Paul's voice. I'll stay here. I'll work with you people. God's got work for me to do, and that's fine. But I can't wait till it gets over because I want to be in heaven. So I think Paul is trying to help us to understand we need to focus on what is true, not what we worry so much about. Secondly, he says whatever is honorable. His word means grave or important. It means venerated for character. I think it includes then Paul admonishing us to focus our mind on what is important versus what is urgent. He says, whatever's honorable we need to think about, whatever's grave, whatever's important, whatever is character building, rather than just all the stuff, even good stuff that we can get caught up in. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Jesus had come to visit them and their brother Lazarus. Apparently, Mary was simply enjoying Jesus' company while Martha was, according to Scripture, distracted with much serving. True to human nature, this irritated Martha. She's watching her sister just hang out with Jesus and talk with him, and she's in there doing all the work. She did not understand her sister's inactivity to the point where she tattled on her to Jesus. She runs up to Jesus and says, "Do you see what my sister's doing? She's leaving me with all the work, and she's just sitting here being lazy." And this is when we hear Jesus saying, and I believe it's in a tone of pity, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." See, Mary had chosen the important over the urgent. Martha was wrapped up in the urgency of, somebody's in my house, I got to feed them, I got to make sure they have something to drink. In that culture, we need to have his feet washed, and I just want everything to be perfect. Jesus is coming. And Mary's attitude was, Jesus is coming. I'm just going to sit down and talk with him. Mary understood what was important. It was important to spend time with Christ. Martha allowed the urgency of meal preparation to distract her from the importance of spending time in the presence of Jesus. This is perhaps the greatest example of what Charles Hummel meant when he entitled his book, The Tyranny of the Urgent, a book that was written a long time ago to help us to learn how to manage our time better. Now, he was not a believer, and I don't think this story was in his mind, but I think the title of his book helps us to understand what Jesus is trying to get across to us with this story of Mary and Martha. Don't let the tyranny of the urgent distract you from what is important. All kinds of things are going to seem urgent to us. And he wants us to think, Paul wants us to think, he's admonishing us to think, stop that. Calm your mind. Focus on what's important. It's going to help you to have a peaceful mind. It's going to help you not to be so anxious. Honorable means that which is worthy of my attention, rather than that which simply demands it. These are the kinds of thinkers God would have us to be. The kind that understand the difference between feeding Jesus and being fed by him. Though this example carries over into many areas of our lives, it is perhaps no better practice than it was by Mary. Now, there's a warning I want to give you. If you live this way, like Mary, you're going to be misunderstood. People don't like it when we do that. It's why following Jesus can be misconstrued as hating father, mother, sister, brother, you know, as Jesus said. He warned us about that. Following me is going to make it look like you hate everybody else. You don't care about them. And we need to be willing to be misunderstood if we're going to be the kind of people that can have minds that are relieved of anxiety, have minds that are at peace. Thirdly, he says, think about what is just. Now, thinking about justice, I believe, includes thinking about what's merciful versus what is meritorious. And you say, well, how in the world do you get mercy out of justice? Well, Scripture uses the terms interchangeably a lot. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, there's the word, and then he goes into how to do that. Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So he equates justice with being merciful. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you despise evil against another in your heart. Show kindness and mercy, he says, is a way that we render judgment. We do the right thing. We do the just thing. Proverbs 29, verse 7. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. He's equating righteousness or justice, again, with defending the rights of the poor. Job 29, verses 14 to 16. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. And then Hebrew poetry is kind of interesting because they don't rhyme words like we do as far as sounds are concerned. They rhyme thought patterns. And this is a good example of it. Job is rhyming in verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. He uses the same concepts of clothing to talk about justice and righteousness, and in Hebrew poetry, that would cause your mind to think these are the same thing. He goes on to say, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 to 18. Ezekiel insists that a just man or a righteous man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man. Again, equating justice with being merciful. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Amos was speaking regarding Israel's oppression of the poor, and he calls them to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Probably the most famous, most well-known of the passages is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Justice and mercy are tied together in Scripture. God sees mercy as being an act of justice. And that's why I'm saying when Paul says whatever is just, we need to think about these things. It includes we need to think about what's merciful instead of what's meritorious. I got to start thinking about what God gives me just by grace rather than what I think I deserve. You know, the last thing a Christian should ever say to God is, I want what I deserve. Huh? What do you deserve? You deserve hell. You deserve hell. Anything short of that is by God's mercy. And Paul wants us to remember, to think about merciful, think about, you know, it's like the old song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. It'll surprise you what the Lord has done. We need to focus on what God has given us that we don't deserve and stay far, far away from saying to God, give me what I deserve. Mercy is part of God's justice, and that's what makes it anxiety relieving. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18 reads this way, therefore the Lord wants to be gracious to you. Therefore the Lord, excuse me, not reading very well this morning. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Do you get that picture? God's up in heaven just waiting to be merciful. He wants to be merciful to you, and he exalts himself to show mercy to us. Why? Because he's a God of justice. Again, equating those terms back together. We need to never, never, never ask God for what you deserve or what I deserve. We need to think on his mercies. It's his mercies that are going to help to relieve the anxiety, to bring peace back into our minds. He goes on, Paul does, and he says, whatever is pure. Now, the word for pure in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is the same word that we get the word holiness from, or holy from. It's hagios, is the root of it. And Paul is admonishing us here to think on what is holy versus what is common. Holiness carries with it the idea of being different, being other than. You know, God calls us to be holy as he is holy. Now, that doesn't mean he's saying to us, you need to be just as righteous as me. No, what God is saying is, I'm different. I'm set apart. I'm other than the world around you. And I'm calling you to be other than the world. Don't focus your attention so much on what is just common. What is, it may not be technically wrong. It kind of goes back to the important versus excellent versus good. It kind of parallels that thought, but he's saying focus on what's going to make you different, not what's going to make you just like everybody else. You see, we're called as Christians to stand out, not to fit in. And I'm afraid, I'm watching culture from a different perspective now. I turned 61 this year. And I'm watching a culture, even within Christianity, or maybe especially within Christianity, that I don't see a whole lot of desire to be different than the world around us. Now, I know that's always been true. We struggled with that when I was a teenager. How close can we get to where the world's at? And maybe my perspective is just skewed by the fact that the world has gotten so much worse. And all we seem to care about is just being a little bit different than the world. You know, as long as we can keep that distance, then we feel okay about ourselves. But if the world was down here and we were here, and now the world's up here in its wickedness, and we're here, guess what? We're worse than the world used to be. God is calling us to think about what is holy. Paul explains this truth in some other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he thinks, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul said, I'm not just going to worry about, is it technically right or wrong? I'm going to focus on those things that are good for me. He says it again in 1 Corinthians later on in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Paul is saying, I'm not going to worry about those things that, okay, is drinking technically wrong? Didn't Jesus drink wine? Or I just use that one because that's the one that was hammered on me as a child when I was growing up, or smoking or whatever. You know, we can build cases. And Paul said, I'm not going to get myself into that. I'm going to look at these situations and say, is that going to make me a better person? Is that going to make me better, more like Christ? Those are the things I want to focus my mind on. Not just it's okay or it's not wrong to fill in the blank, whatever you struggle with. The question Paul is asking us to ask is, will this build us up? Will this make us different? Will this set us apart? Will it help us to stand out rather than just fit in? Titus says it this way, Paul said it to Titus this way in verse 15 of chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And it's not just New Testament writers. Job and David understood this too. Job said it this way in chapter 31, verse 1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job said, I promised myself I was going to protect what I looked at. How then can I look, and the implication in this passage is lustfully, at a young lady? I'm going to protect my eyes. David says it this way, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Again, I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to focus. I'm going to make sure that I'm thinking about the right things, the things that are going to help. Again, in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That's what Paul is calling us to do when he says, think on those things that are pure or those things that are holy. He's asking us to guard ourselves. Protect your mind. Don't fill it with things that are going to distract you from your pursuit of Christ-likeness. He goes on again, whatever is lovely. And I thought, well, that's kind of an odd word. So I looked up that word. And it's, forgive me if I'm mispronouncing it, you Greek scholars out there, prosphile. And it's a compound word. Pros means toward. And phile is where we get the word for Philadelphia. It's the word for love in the Bible that talks about brotherly love. And so he's saying, focus on those things that are going to promote brotherly love in you and through you. In other words, we need to focus on what serves others versus what serves me. In this whole COVID thing, I got to admit, this is probably the area I struggle with the most because I hate those stupid masks. Okay? I just don't like them. And yet, I've got to stop and consider my brother. I've heard churches are splitting over whether people will wear masks in church or not. Another thing, because we get so focused on ourselves, I demand that you wear a mask, or I demand that I can exercise my right to not wear a mask. And God is calling us to be promoting, thinking about those things that promote brotherly love. How can I love my brother? How can, with this mask issue, can I express love to my brother? And I have to admit, that's the one I do struggle with the most. Philippians 2, earlier in this book that we're looking at, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing. How many things? Zero, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Wow. Maybe that's why I struggle with this mask issue. Let each of you, it goes on to say, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, some people out there are afraid in this COVID crisis. Maybe they're a little more medically fragile than I am. An unintelligent mask on my face for the sake of my brother? Come on, really? Am I that petty that I can't do that? And too often I find in my spirit of spirits, yes, I am too petty because I grumble about it and complain about it and joke about it. And the bottom line is I need to be thinking about those things that promote brotherly love, that put others before myself. Next is what is commendable. We need to think, focus our minds on what is commendable. The word is euphema. It's another compound word. It means good and report. So he's saying, look on the things that bring a good report. Look on your glasses half full, not half empty. Be more optimistic than pessimistic. Let's focus our attention in that way, looking for the good rather than the bad. There's a phrase that is used, I understand, in journalism. If it bleeds, it leads. And what it means is if the story's gory and it's about disgusting things or harmful things, then we're going to put that on the front page. We're not going to take those human interest stories and put that above the fold on the front page. It's just not the way it works. And that's because as human beings, we have this tendency to want to look at the bad. Isn't it amazing how quickly people want to share bad news with us, or we want to share bad news with others even? And Paul's saying, that's not the kind of thinkers you need to be. You need to be the kind of thinkers that look for the good. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 says this, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As we relate to one another as believers, is that the kind of thinker we are? Are we the kind of thinker that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all? I think what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13, 7 is, give people the benefit of the doubt. Be that kind of thinker, not the kind of thinker that naturally suspects that the person was up to something evil or wicked. Let's be the kind of people that bears, believes, hopes, and endures everything. We give the benefit of the doubt. We assume the person, maybe they made a mistake. Maybe they weren't trying to be late to our appointment or, you know, again, fill in the blank. Maybe they didn't mean to be so curt with their mouth, but it was just something that happened. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's be the kind of people that focus on what's commendable rather than what's detrimental. And it'll relieve your anxiety. It makes me mad to think somebody didn't care enough to be on time to the appointment we made. Something altogether it's much more peaceful for me to sit back and say, well, maybe he ran into traffic problems. Maybe he had a flat tire. Maybe something came up at home and he had to deal with it. I don't know. But Paul's saying, be those kinds of people. Let's assume the best and it'll calm your spirit. It'll relieve your anxiety. If there's any excellence, he goes on. Again, what is excellent versus what is good? It's another time management issue. The one we looked at, the second one we looked at when we were talking about what is honorable, important versus urgent. Well, this is excellent versus good. It has less to do with how I spend my time and more with how I invest my time. I need to focus on those things that are excellent. Paul said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's amazing, isn't it, how many gyms there are in our communities. But nobody's building places for us to build ourselves up spiritually. I guess that's what churches ought to be. Maybe we need to have some sort of spiritual gymnasium in our church basements or something, or classes that really focus on developing ourselves into godly people. We're so focused on our bodies and looking good. You know, that's what I'm really focused on, as you can see. And Paul says that may be a good thing. It's okay. It profits a little bit. But he said, what you need to be focusing on, what you need to be thinking on, are those things that build you up spiritually, that make you more like Christ. And that brings us to the next one, is if there's anything worthy of praise. And I think this includes that we need to be thinking about things that are profitable versus what are detrimental. I say that because what is more worthy of praise than Jesus? I hope all of you are going to say nothing. Okay, that's the right answer. So if you have a quiz later, and those of you that didn't get outlined, you're going to be sorry, because when the exam comes, you're going to fail. No. If there's anything worthy of praise, Jesus is worthy of praise. Nothing is more worthy of praise than Jesus. Nothing. That's what we need to be training our minds, focusing our minds on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is a marvelous passage of Scripture when it comes to helping us to understand how to become more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reads this way, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You see what it says? How do I become more like Christ? What do I have to do? Let's get a to-do list of things I have to do. Paul says, here's what you do. Be merry. Sit down and look at Jesus. And I'll make it happen. You behold Christ, and I'll make you like him. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. If you spend time, like Mary, just being with Jesus, just looking at Christ, the transformation begins. I love, God is so marvelous at picking songs to go along with messages. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, not just the normal turn your eyes upon Jesus, but with the added words that this has that your hymnal does not have, especially in that chorus, "Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize, we adore you, behold you." There it is, right in there. "Our Savior, ever true, O Jesus, we turn our eyes to you." Why is it so important to behold him, like this song says? Why is it so important to behold him, like Paul said to the Corinthians? Because that's what makes us like him. 2 Peter has similar thoughts that it conveys. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Look at the word, and the word will begin to well up in you. Now, we're told a conflicting message in the Old Testament, not conflicting, a different message in the Old Testament, but the same principle. In places like Psalm 15, verse 8, and Psalm 135, verse 18, I'm not going to take the time to read these, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and there are others. These passages remind us that idolaters become like the things they look at. There seems to be a principle that God has built into life. You become what you behold. You look at Christ, you become like Christ. You look at idols, you become like the idols. And some of those passages say you become stupid like those idols. You look at these idols that people sit down and whittle out of a piece of wood, and then they set up and worship that. Really? Where is the sense in that? I made it. It didn't even have power to exist. I had to make it exist, and then I turn around and worship that. And it just, your mind just goes there. And God is calling us, don't think about these things. Think about what is praiseworthy. And I would say primarily that means think about Christ. Then in verse 9, he wraps it up this way. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Earlier in verse 7, we read these words, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That follows six verses, familiar to many of us, where Paul is calling the Philippians to not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's calling us to rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, he says, I'm going to repeat this, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Those verses conclude in verse 7 with a promise from Paul that if you do those things, the peace of God will be with you. Then we get into verse 8, the things that we just looked at, and Paul brings it to a different conclusion. Instead of saying the peace of God will be with you, he says the God of peace will be with you. If we do these things, it's not just peace that he's giving us himself. In Exodus chapter 33, this was the passage when Moses was coming down from the mountain and the Israelites were worshiping the golden the golden calf, and God and Moses were having a discussion. I was going to say an argument. At times it looks like an argument because God says, Moses, look at your people. And Moses says, God, look at your people. And they're kind of back and forth in this. And in the midst of that, God says to Moses, you know what? I'm done. I'm not going to take your people into the promised land. I'm going to send an angel along. And he's going to continue to provide for you the manna. And he's going to continue to protect you. And he'll lead you into the promised land. But I'm not going. I'm done. And Moses, in effect, says, and I'm loosely paraphrasing, God, if you're not going, I'm not going. And even the Israelites, when they heard the threat of God not going to the promised land with them, not leading them, said, oh, no, this can't be. Moses understood the vast difference between God's provision and protection and God himself. And that's what we're being promised here. He's not just saying, I'm going to give you peace. He's saying, me, the God of peace, I'm going to be with you. I will walk with you. Talk about anxiety relieving. I mean, you remember as a little kid being bullied on the playground? But if your big brother was around, you felt pretty, you know, because he can beat up that other guy. God is going to be with us. What do I have to be anxious about? John Piper asked a question in a book years ago. The book is called God is the Gospel, and it kind of parallels this thought. He asks, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoy, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Wow. That's a question. Because I'm afraid too often we talk more about heaven in terms of I'm going to see my dead loved ones, or I'm not going to be sick anymore, or fill in the blanks. But how often do we say, like the Apostle Paul said, heaven, Jesus is there. We're going to be in the presence of Christ. We not only get the peace, we get the peace giver, the peacemaker. That's what Paul's promising us. forget about these anxieties. Get over it. How do I get over it? Or how, as in Bob Newhart's case, do I just stop it? You stop it by thinking about what's true, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's commendable, what's excellent. If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I found, at least with me, and I think it's true of pretty much everyone, you can't think about two things at one time. Somebody used an example years ago, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Stop thinking about the number seven. Just stop it. Don't think about the number seven. Just don't think about that. And he just let us go on with that, and he said, how many of you are still thinking about the number seven? And most of the hands went up. He said, here's the only way you can stop thinking about number seven. Think about number eight. I can't be anxious because anxiety is my mind pondering things that are bad. Paul's saying, think about what's good. Focus your mind. Train your mind. When you find yourself having anxiety, stop and go through this list. Just start counting your blessings, naming them one by one. Focus on Christ. Read the Gospels and just see this Jesus that we talk so much about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, these are times of high anxiety. They're times of high stress. But life is always like that. I mean, yeah, these things seem to manifest themselves maybe greater than the anxieties we've had in the past. But Lord, when COVID's gone and when these race riots are calmed back down, there's going to be something else for us to be anxious about. Satan's going to make sure that that's true. Father, help us to be the kind of people that take your advice. Not just the advice of stop it, don't be anxious, but here's how you can not be anxious. Think about these things. Father, please grant us hearts that can do that. And then amaze us. Just amaze us. I mean, the greatest promise in there to me is, if I just behold Christ, I'm going to become more like him. It's you've built it that way. Father, please make it matter to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.